Thank you. Be seated. Not long ago, Denny's boss, Billy Graham, was asked by a major publication to write an article for a magazine. They wanted it titled, they even gave him the title, and the title was to be The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. And no doubt, the secular magazine wanted him to tell of his greatest sermon ever preached. And he's got a couple, doesn't he? And certainly he could think back to probably some of the great sermons, some of the great meetings that he's had. I mean, not too many people, not even the Rams, fill a Coliseum, right? And yet he does. And he probably thought back maybe even to the message that he gave in Seoul, Korea several years ago. Do you remember the crusade over in Seoul? Denny, were you there at that one? They had over in Seoul, Korea, the largest crowd to have ever gathered in the history of mankind gathered together on one night to hear Dr. Billy Graham preach the message. Matter of fact, a historian came up to me after the series was over and said, Dr. Graham, are you aware that the largest crowd I've ever gathered in the history of mankind gathered that night to hear you? And he said, no, we did not count for that purpose. And he says, as a matter of fact, it was 1.1 million people gathered on one spot to hear the gospel of Christ. The next largest crowd in the history of mankind was 800,000 gathered together in India to hear President Eisenhower. Why? I'm not sure. But anyway, no politics intended here. But I want you to know that it's incredible that the largest crowd by far is gathered to hear the gospel. Interesting enough, the Graham team has made some statements, and I want you to just think about these. This is just kind of throw out for free. But the Graham team has said this, that the evangelical thrust of Christianity has now shifted from the Western world, us, has shifted away from us to the Far East, to Korea and others. Now, do you hear that? The evangelical thrust of Christianity has left America over to the Far East. And yet, did you read in the LA Times 1 year ago, George Gallup and his pollsters, they got together and they took a national survey and they found out that there are 50 million born-again Christians in America? And get this, here's what they said, which would lead us to believe that we are the most religious country in the world. You say, is that contradiction? No, I want you to see this. We are the most religious country in the world, and yet we are not the most Christian. See that? Sad, isn't it? But Billy Graham perhaps even thought back to that great sermon at Seoul, Korea, 1.1 million people, or some of the other great ones. And knowing Billy Graham as we do, he probably thought back to other greats, like Dwight Moody with what is third grade education, how he stumbled and bumbled with his words, and yet God used him in mighty ways to communicate the gospel to the greatest heads of state around the world. Incredible. He must have had a couple great sermons. And how about Spurgeon and Tenney and on with these great men. And no doubt he even thought back to Billy Sunday, who was the Billy Graham of his time at the turn of the century. Billy Sunday was in the height of his career, in a professional baseball career with the Chicago Black Sox. Remember them? The scandals and all that. Billy Sunday was the finest athlete in pro ball at that time. He was the Lou Brock of his time. He could outrun everybody. Terrific hitter, and he'd just get on those bases and just run forever, and they just couldn't stop him. At the height of his career, he was living in Chicago where he's playing, and one night a bunch of the guys on the team or his buddies that he hung around with, they decided that they were so gross and immoral that they needed to go get religion. And they went down to LaSalle Street, and they went into the Pacific Garden Mission. Now, you've heard that name perhaps somewhere in your background. These gross, immoral guys went in to get religion, but Billy Sunday, height of his career, greatest professional baseball player alive, said, I am too immoral, too gross, that I cannot go into that place. And he sat down on the gutter, the edge of the gutter, right there on the street, and listened to the music and to the message on the inside. And when it was found out, there was a guy who felt that he was so shamed, so sinful, that he couldn't come in. They thought, that's the very guy that God wants the most. And they went out and shared with him, and Billy Sunday on that gutter received Christ that one night. He departed from baseball, and he gave up his career, and he began preaching the gospel. And if any of you know back to the early part of the century, how around the Midwest and on the East Coast, they built Billy Sunday tabernacles. We don't have them out here, but they're incredible. I was in one in Winona Lake. It's an amazing thing to see this. One chapel, the one I was in, would seat 8,000 people, and it's all in one setting. They would go from 8,000 to 20,000. There was no amplification. It was entirely up to the speaker. Billy Sunday tabernacles all had huge platforms. He was incredible because he would incorporate into his messages his athletic ability. And he'd get down at one end and he'd be preaching way, and then all of a sudden he'd decide to make a point. And he would start running. And he'd build up speed and just, and a huge platform, and everybody's just watching him go across the platform like that, you know. And he just made, and all of a sudden when he'd want to emphasize his point, he'd make a hook slide into the Christian flag or something down there at the corner. And the people go, wow, what a point, that's incredible, you know. And then some of the other times he'd, you know, walk over to the piano and he'd climb up while he's preaching onto the piano and stand up there and preach away, and people go, wow, what's he doing up there, you know. And then, you know, when he wanted to emphasize another point, he'd jump off and bang and tell it as it was. And boy, the crowds were, they were spellbound by this guy. You say, well, who would come hear him? Everybody. Everybody. Everyone in financial and status, they all came to hear Billy Sunday. And he had the greatest impact of evangelism on the planet during his lifetime. And certainly Billy Graham probably thought back to Billy Sunday and so forth and some of the great preachers. But he finally wrote his article on the greatest sermon ever preached. Not by any of those, but he went back even a little further to the greatest preacher who ever lived. That of Jesus Christ himself. The greatest sermon ever preached was an article that went into a book that became a Christian bestseller. And it was all about a certain sermon that Jesus preached, and you've all heard the title, and perhaps have studied it many times, the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Certainly we will not be able to cover the entire sermon. Obviously, it's three chapters worth. But I want you just to get with me into the introduction, into this, the greatest sermon ever preached, and find out what made this so good. Now, I want to just show you the introduction. And if you think the introduction is good, you ought to see the meat of the message. And it's in there, and we're going to just trust that you'll find that out and study it a little later. But in Matthew chapter 5, we have the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It's an incredible section. It is also in the book of Luke, and yet it is scattered around in the book of Luke. Many verses are left out, and yet many verses are, that are scattered in different towns. You say, well, wait a minute. Either Matthew was right in combining it all together, or Luke was right. They can't both be right by spreading it all over. What happened? Did one editorialize, or what happened here? No, I think that they were both right. I think that Matthew recorded exactly as it was. Jesus preached a sermon on one setting at one time. I think Luke was also right in showing that many different cities, many different messages, Jesus came out with his same thoughts over and over. Meaning this, that Jesus probably repeated his messages. Now, what's wrong with that? Even Moody was the one that said, no sermon is worth preaching until it's been preached 7 times. I told that to Kenny Poor, and Kenny says, I think it's more like 100 times. You've heard Kenny, huh? And I think that Jesus perhaps repeated his message over and over many different times. And what's wrong with that? What's wrong with repeating the truth? Isn't it funny? We are somehow we have a stigma in our mind about church. You know, I could go to church any Sunday and I'll beg them to sing Amazing Grace. But if that pastor gets up and gives me a sermon I've already heard before, I say, hold it right here. Turn off because I've already heard it. But why do we do that? We want them to sing the same songs, don't we? But as far as messages, we don't like repeating. But Jesus repeated, I believe with all my heart. And consequently, I think it's because he had such truth here that he wants to lay on us. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, begins in an interesting situation. In verse 1, it tells us all about him. In seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, it was as though he saw the multitudes, he did see them there, and he left them, and he went up into a mountain. And the first people that came to him were his disciples. Now, we know that the people came later, too. Because at the end of the sermon, as a matter of fact, you might even turn over to it, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. At the end of the sermon, we find that it's not just the disciples who are there. Verse 28 of Matthew 7 says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people, is that the disciples? No, it's referring specifically to another group there. The people were astonished at his doctrine. I love it. He spoke doctrine. He taught doctrine. He didn't tell nice little whimsical stories and men's philosophies and Time magazine or anything. He spoke doctrine. This is what he taught, and this is what he wants us to learn, is doctrine. Know why you believe what you believe. Understand the heavy teachings of the Word of God. Get off the pablum, the John 3:16, and get into the doctrine of the Word. This is what Jesus taught. And notice what happened because of it. They were astonished at his doctrine, for Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, why didn't the scribes have authority? Obvious, because they were not teaching doctrine. They were teaching men's philosophies, their own wonderful words, but they were not teaching the Word of God and doctrine in there. And consequently, they had no authority at all by which to preach because they were excluding the Word of God. This is it. This is our source. This is our limelight. This is our guide, our roadmap, right here. And when we depart from this systematic theology of the Word of God, we get into great problems. And many of our churches are there today. Boy, what Hosea said in chapter 8 is right on the button when he said this. There's going to come a time when there's going to be a famine in the land. Not a famine after food to eat or water to drink, but a famine for the Word of God. I think we are at the border of that right now. When people are attacking the Bible and excluding the Bible from their services and from their daily lives, we're in a famine of the Word of God. Well, now back there in Matthew chapter 5, let's get into this thing now. The disciples came unto him. Now, I want you to know that the very beginning of this, the Sermon on the Mount opens up with what we have always known as the Beatitudes. The reason I cover this again, even though we've heard these words and heard these verses so long, is because basically I found out that most of us don't know what it means. I have asked so many people about these, and it's interesting the different answers that come up. For example, you might enjoy this. Blessed are they that mourn. What's that mean? Well, I've heard this answer. That's people who have had people who die in their family and they're mourning, or they go to the hospitals and, oh, it hurts, and they're mourning and so forth. Is that what? No, that's not what it's talking about at all. Blessed are the peacemakers. What's that mean? Well, the peacemakers, that's the policemen, the cops, the army, the Marines. They keep the peace around the world, right? That's what it is. Blessed are the Marines, right? No, that's not what it's talking about. But a lot of people have this idea of that, and how can we never study to find out what it does mean? Well, I want to help you with seeing what a biblical answer to each one of these things are. Each of the Beatitudes are laid down on a condition and promise. Condition, promise. If you do this, I will do this, God says. And I want you to understand it. Don't get those things turned around. Because God always says, you take the initiative, and I will do this. If you do this, then I'll follow through. Don't wait for God to do it first to say, well, Lord, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. No, no, no. God wants us to act first, and then He will bless. You see that? Always in that order. Condition, and then promise. And each one of these Beatitudes are set down on condition, promise. Condition, promise. Every one of them. And I want you to see it as we go along. Let's take the very first one. And by the way, these could be put down in almost a self-examination thing. Let's do that, all right? As many as we can go over, let's take an examination on each one and find out if you qualify for this or not. Because each one of these is prefaced with the word blessed. And the word blessed means what? Happy. Every one of these, blessed, means happy. Every time you see the word blessed, it means happy. Meaning this, happy is the man who such and such. And if you want to be happy, here's what to do. So let's find out if you truly are happy according to God's Word. Because this will describe and show the man and the woman who truly is happy. All right? Let's follow each one of those as we go down. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, question number one on our self-examination, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're just going to take the condition. We'll let the promise take care of itself, okay? God will never forget His promise. And we don't have to worry about the income. Let's just worry about the outgo, all right? The condition right here. Happy are the poor in spirit. All right, now what does the poor in spirit mean? It means the guy down in Skid Row, right? In the slums and the ghettos. He's poor. No! That's always, because if you take a look at this, the poor in spirit, if you turn it around, it kind of would be proud in spirit. Now, do you see that? I want you to follow my thinking here. Poor in spirit, the opposite would be proud in spirit, not rich in spirit. Well, you could say that, but it proud in spirit would be a better way to render that verse. So blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, meaning the humble, and the opposite would be miserable are the proud in spirit. You see that? Let me show you what I mean. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Will you do that? I want you to see what God says about pride. God has some real key words to say about that area of pride. He hates it with a passion, obviously. And I want you to see it from His own words. In Proverbs chapter 6, find Psalms and turn to the right, one book. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it says this, these things doth God hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. And what's number one? A proud look. God hates pride. And did you know it's possible to even display pride in your very appearance, your countenance can display pride? You've seen it constantly, haven't you? The smart aleck, the person who thinks they've got it together, and you see that pride look, and God hates that with a passion. Now, according to the Bible, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "Happy are the humble, but miserable are the proud." The person who carries around the proud look, they may look like they've got it together, but according to God's Word, they are miserable. Happy are the humble. So, well, how do I know if I'm humble or not? Okay, let me give you a few guidelines. Who's most on your mind, yourself or that other person? Who do you love to talk about the most, your own thing or somebody else's thing? Who do you love to pray for more, numero uno, huh, or someone else's needs? Think about it. Who are you hung on the most? Because that is the person that you are lifting up to be number one among relationships. Too bad many times it's us. Many times in our prayer life, we violate the thing. You know, when a little child is born, one of the first words that they learn to say, right, Mom, is, "Me, mine," don't they? And we look at that and we say, well, that's kind of cute, you know, because, I mean, that's a baby. That's what a baby does. And that's all right. But see, as they grow up, we train them diligently how not to say me or mine, but say yours, ours, theirs. You see, that shows maturity, doesn't it? What would you think about an adult walking around and going, "Me, mine"? You see, that's violating maturity, isn't it? And yet, when we close our eyes and bow our heads many times, what happens? We revert right back to childhood. Lord, really help me. Bless mine. And somehow we're so hung up on self that we refuse to see other people and pray for them and care for them. And this is what it's talking about in the first beatitude, is happy are the humble, people who are more concerned about others than they are themselves. What does Philippians 2 say? Esteem others better than yourself. Do you do that? Think not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. Do you do that? Because when you will come up with the answer to that, you'll find out what the answer is in your own self-examination on Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Take a look over in Proverbs chapter 8, just right across the page. Chapter 8 of Proverbs, verse 13. The fear of the Lord, is not some, Lord, you scared me. Not that kind of fear. Fear of the Lord is mingling love and respect together. Put those two together. That's what the fear of the Lord is. You really want to love and respect God, all right, do you? Then here's what you do in order to do that. Hate evil. To hate it. What else? Pride. And arrogance, and on and on. That's all part of love and respect of God, is to actually hate, have the same feelings, attitude towards sin as He does, especially the same pride, that same sin as pride, to hate that as He does. Well, that's the first question on our self-examination from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. How do you do, pass or fail on that? Are you more concerned with others than you are yourself? You'd rather lift them up than lift yourselves up, because it means happy are the humble. By the way, it doesn't mean to put you down. It means to make you happy. That's all. But miserable are those people who are self-whatever, building themselves up, constantly more interested in themselves than they are the needs of others. Which are you? Happy? Huh? Or miserable? Pass or fail? Which is it? All right, let's move on to question number two. Verse 4 of Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." All right, now what does it mean when it says, "Blessed are they that mourn"? Well, blessed is happy. They that mourn, what does that mean? Now, this is a difficult one to explain, so I want you to follow closely as I try to define it best I can. Now watch this. I think that it means, the best evidence we can find of what it means when "they that mourn" refers to is this. Those people who allow God to break their heart, so that in turn they know what breaks God's heart. You see this? People who allow God to just crush them so that they know what crushes God. If we would ever get that type of idea, we would begin to understand what God goes through with us daily. And I'll tell you something. I don't know if you have a problem with sinning, but here is a great aid to help you over sin, is to understand what God has to go through with your sin. Because if you would have an understanding, look at the situation through God's eyes, you begin realizing that He goes through pain every time sin is accomplished. And if you and I would go through the same kind of pain, what happens when God's name is used in vain? Do you just slough it off? Well, that's your problem. You're not looking at it through God's eyes. What happens when I'll tell you, my wife is just going through murder recently because two houses down there's a child abused kid. What, do you just turn your eyes and turn your back? Or do you suffer through that with them? You see that? One of your children, perhaps, is going through real struggles at school, maybe peer pressure, maybe grades, maybe something. You just slough it off, well, they'll outgrow that. Or do you suffer with them? Because this is what it's talking about those that mourn, is allowing God to break their heart so that in turn they can know what breaks God's heart. And when you have an awareness of what breaks God's heart, I'll tell you something, it will help you to stop doing the sins you've been doing. Because every time you meet temptation, you say, oh, now I used to give into that, but I know what God goes through every time I give in. Because my heart's been breaking lately too when others have given. No way I'm going to do that. No, thank you. And consequently, those are the people that mourn. And the Bible says, happy are those who know what breaks God's heart. So that in turn, they can kind of keep their heart pure. Keep them pure. All right? Pass or fail? Happy or miserable? On question number two. Now, keep your own score. Don't worry. We're not going to have to turn in these papers or anything. You just keep them there. You might want to rip them up afterwards. All right? Verse 5 is question number 3. Let's take a look at the third question here on our examination. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All right, now what does it mean, meek? Well, now wait a minute. I thought meek meant humble, and you've already mentioned humble in the first question. Well, meek does have to do with humility, but it goes way on past humility. Now watch what I'm saying. Meekness means this, and you'll see what I mean when it goes past humility. When meekness is, here's the definition, realizing that everything you have is on loan from God. And therefore, realizing that, saying, God, everything I have is from You. I have just decided to surrender it all back to You because I don't know how to handle all this. Your physical appearance. This is a good-looking crowd. Have you noticed that? Yeah, good-looking. What do you do with that thing that our society calls good looks? Do you glorify yourself or do you glorify God because of it? Your abilities, your talents, your athletic gifts, musical abilities. What do you do with those sort of things? A person who's meek is one who says, Lord, I recognize that everything You've given me, all these talents and abilities and these gifts, they're from You. But, God, I'm afraid I'll blow it. I'll mess it up. If I live my own life and try to dictate what these things are, I'm afraid I won't do it right. God, could you help? Let me just kind of give all these. You've given them a thank you for, but could you handle them for me? Could you kind of keep the book for me so that I keep everything on the up and up? Could you? This is a person who's meek. I'll tell you something about my brother Denny. I have a feeling that is why God has used him. This guy travels the country. He is at every Billy Graham crusade. He's leaving the country when most of us are going to go home and catch up on our sleep. God is using him to great extents. Why? Because he said, God, You give me a terrific ability. I can't handle it. Could You use it for me? Could You, God? And God blesses that type of individual and makes him most happy through it all. It doesn't mean you're surrendering all your rights and you become nothing. It means you're surrendering your rights so that God can make you everything. You see that? Now let me ask you, what have you done with all the ability and the talents and the gifts that God has given to you? Are you glorifying yourself? Are you using them whenever you feel like it? Huh? Or are you allowing God to make them their greatest in your life? Which is it? Pass or fail? Happy or miserable? Which is it? All right? Let's keep going. All right? Question number 4 is in verse 6, when it says, blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, again, it means happy, of course. Blessed means happy. They who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It shouldn't be defined, and it doesn't have to be, except for the word righteousness. What does that mean? That means anything that is right. And what is right? Boy, we could talk all day long. What's right? Studying the Bible is one thing that's right, isn't it? Isn't it right to study the Bible? Happy are those people who hunger and thirst after the Word of God, for they shall be filled. I think it's interesting the analogy that he uses of hungering and thirsting, eating and drinking. Now, we traditionally call it three squares a day, right? We eat three times a day. Now, come on, let's face it, we hit that refrigerator a lot more than three times a day. You know that. But let's just say three times a day. I think it's interesting that Jesus would use this analogy, because I believe this, that if we would get into what is right, let's say the Word of God, if we would digest the Word of God three times a day, just like we do food three times a day, I think we'd be upgrading our intake of spiritual food more than we ever have if we'd get into it three times a day, just like we eat three times a day, right? You say, well, wait a minute, Ron, I'm not a breakfast type person. I always pass that. All right? Two times a day you eat, right? All right, just get into the Word two times a day, and I think for most of us, it would be more than what we have been doing. Well, I just kind of live on one big meal a day. All right, I'm not afraid of that. One time a day, hit the Word of God. I think it still might be more than what most of us are getting into the Word. Well, I've been on this fast lately. Yeah, but for months you've been on it? No. If you fast today, now I know this is going to be contrary to what we've always been taught, but if you fast today, all right, let's just take the analogy all the way, then fast in the Word of God. Just close it up and forget about the Word of God for that day. But every day you do eat and do intake the Word of God, I think that you'll be much better off than where you have been. You know, the biological function of eating. We take a banana. Love bananas. Peel that baby. Eat away at that thing, and we send it right down the old esophagus, right down to the stomach, right? You know, our body is incredible. Our body, it doesn't have eyeballs down there, but it's pretty neat. How all of a sudden it looks around and says, oh, look, a banana. You know what's in that banana? And the kidney says, no, what? Niacin. It is? Hey, liver, you need niacin, don't you? Yeah, we got some down here. Oh, good, send it up. And you know, and we have potassium and all kind of, you know, vitamin R or whatever that, you know. Incredible. And our body just can take that banana and get every good thing right out of it. So that, you know what happens? All those minerals and those vitamins of that banana or any food I just somehow just becomes absorbed into my body. And you know what happens? I become stronger and healthier because of my intake of food. How much more the Word of God? If we would take the Word of God and digest it, like Job said, I will consider thy word more than my necessary food. I will eat the Word of God. That doesn't mean chew on the Bible. It means to devour it, put it in us, so that we can become stronger in every way. Do you have to think about potassium from that banana going to your liver? No, it does it automatically. And if you would put the Word of God in your mind, somehow you become stronger without even thinking about it. If you take what is right and digest it, eat and drink, and what will do? What will happen to you? You'll be happy. You will be happy if you will greatly increase your intake of righteousness. All of righteousness, not just one aspect. Prayer, of sharing your faith, of loving your wives, of taking care of the kids, of on and on. If you will do those things that are right, the Bible promises that you will be happy. Eating and drinking after righteousness, that person is happy. Pass or fail? All right, let's keep going. Question number 5 is found in verse 7, where it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. All right, now what is that talking about? Well, blessed, of course, is happy are the merciful. The merciful refers to, now get this, be very careful with this because I want you to understand it. It's one-sided, I know, but I want you just to see this one side. Happy are the merciful refers to people who totally forgive others with love and understanding. and encourage others to do also the same thing. Meaning this. If you are merciful, it means that you are willing to forgive anybody who has wronged you, no matter what they've done. I can hear you right now saying, that's right, I believe that, amen. And I'll do it just as soon as they apologize. Right? You know something? That's not what it said. It says you are responsible to forgive people regardless of if they apologize or not. Over my dead body! And it may be. Let me share something with you that you know as well as I do. But Mayo Clinic, one of the most prestigious medical institutions in the world today, Rochester, Minnesota, a couple years ago released these stats. I want you to hear this. They have said this. Now, some of these we didn't know, but some we did, and I'll show you in a minute what I mean. They have said, Mayo Clinic said this, that over, 2 years ago, they said this, that over 50% of all the hospital beds in America are filled with patients who are sick because they think they are sick. It's called psychosomatic illness. They're not really sick physically. They're sick because they think they are. And then watch this. They said this. And over that group of over 50% of all hospital beds who are psychosomatically ill, 80% of them are sick because of wrong thoughts, basically towards other people, meaning they will not forgive other people. You understand what I'm saying? How many times we've been angry towards somebody else and we just get all uptight, and maybe you're ironing away or something, you know, and just a shirt or blouse on the ironing board, and all of a sudden you just see the face of that person right there down on the ironing board, don't you? You know, and just, well, you just want to snuff them out. Now, I want you to know something. Perhaps this has never crossed your mind, and I'm sorry to be the one to break you, but in no time when you've done that bit of anger right there, has across town an iron just immediately appeared and go choon, choon, choon over somebody's face. That has never happened. Never happened. That person doesn't even feel it. At all. They don't even know what's going on. You know, of the two parties, who gets hurt the worst in that situation? You do. Because you're just so uptight and tense and racked with pain or whatever, and you're tightening up all over. And your stomach is just a circular thing, kind of kidney, what do they call it? Kidney shape, if it's, well, anyway. The stomach is five layers of muscle. Did you know that? Five layers of muscle. Now, for some of us that have overeaten, it's probably expanded out to one gigantic, five times as big. But anyway, most of the time it's just five layers of muscle. But if you take it, it's probably just pink and white, just kind of like my Southern California lack of tan here. But as soon as I tighten up my stomach, it becomes just like a tightened up fist. And after a while, what color will my tightened up fist turn? White. Because no blood and oxygen can get to it. And consequently, my body begins to hurt painfully. And I have problems, don't I? Why? Because of mental thoughts. Let me show you. I can prove that we knew some of the things that Mayo Clinic says. Watch this. You be the doctor and I'll be the patient. You tell me what's going to happen to my body, physically speaking, when I do this mental process. I'm going to do something mentally, and doctor, you tell me what's going to happen to me physically because of my mental process. Here goes. Here's what I'm going to do mentally. Worry, 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 worry. Worry, 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 worry. All right, now that's the mental process. What's going to be the physical outcome? Ulcers. See, you all knew that. Mayo Clinic had to put it in writing for the doctors to believe it or something. I don't know. You knew that. And yet that's the same thing we go through constantly. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who has ulcers is a great sinner. I'm not saying that at all. You know that. But I am saying this. That we can destroy our physical body with mental thoughts. And that's what Jesus is saying. Forgive people who have wronged you. Forgive them. Even if they don't apologize, forgive them. Be willing to do that. And watch this. Mayo Clinic went on even to say this. Many forms of cancer are caused by wrong thoughts. You see how we're destroying ourselves? Now watch this. Over in Colossians 3, it tells us this. We are responsible to forgive people just as Jesus forgave us. Now, I want to ask you the obvious question. Did Jesus ever... Well, let me put it this way. Did any of you ever apologize to Jesus before he died for your sins on the cross? No. We weren't even here. How could we have?
just as Jesus forgave you your sins before you had a chance to even apologize for them or confess them to Him. So you are responsible to forgive people who have wronged you that have never apologized. But anytime you hold in that bitterness and harbor that feeling toward people because they haven't apologized, you know what you've done? You've said, I am better than God. Sure, He can forgive people who haven't apologized, but I cannot. I am too important, too big. And you place yourself as greater than God. What audacity to do that. Now let me ask you the opposite. Who has wronged you lately? Huh? Anybody down at the station? Somebody in your neighborhood? Somebody in your home? What's your responsibility here, biblically speaking? You know what it is? To forgive them. Forgive those people. And the people who will forgive them are happy. People who don't forgive are miserable. I was sharing just that one thought, and a girl after a high school camp last summer walked up to me. I was standing right over here by the piano, and she walked up to me and she says, what do you mean forgive them? That's the way she started her conversation. What do you mean forgive them? I kind of jumped, and she was bigger than I was for one reason. But anyway, I said, well, why not? She says, because you don't know what she's done to me. I said, let me just ask you this one question. No, you're right. I don't know what she's done to me. Well, I said, are you happy right now? No, I'm not happy. Are you miserable? Yes, I'm miserable. And, you know, the principle is there. Which do you want, to be happy or miserable? People have not absorbed this truth ever since the first day Jesus said it. As a matter of fact, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 6, one page to the right, look at it. Right in the center of the Sermon on the Mount, we have the Lord's Prayer. We all know that prayer. Every one of us. Watch one of these verses. Verse 12 says this. And forgive us our debts, God, as we forgive our debtors. Now, as soon as Jesus said that in the Lord's Prayer, in the original giving of this message, His people immediately dropped everything and didn't hear another word He said for the next couple of verses. They didn't hear another word. Because, what do you mean forgive? What do you mean? You don't know what they've done to me. The same type of thing that girl told me last summer. Same thing. Because right at the end of that prayer, you see that? Middle of verse 13. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. End of prayer. He goes right back to where the people jumped off. Verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. He knew where they jumped off. And He went right back to meet them. They didn't hear the end of that prayer at all. He just had to go right back because that's where they were at. They could not forgive people who have wronged them. Is that the case with you? Is it? Is it, God? Because you set yourself to be greater than God if you can't forgive people. He was willing to forgive all the gross stuff you've done. Why can't you forgive people who have wronged you? What makes you better than God? Huh? Now, I know that this is not going over too hot right now. I know that you haven't enjoyed question number 5 on the exam. For that purpose, Susie and I have kept the car running out here to get away fast. But you say always, what about the other side, the person that wronged me? All right, hold on, because it's going to come. Jesus, knowing that the people just had trouble receiving this, He changes the subject. But He's going to come right back to it. I love the psychology of the preacher here. Love it. Watch this. Verse 8, which is the 6th question on our exam. By the way, pass or fail in the last one. I'm sorry, I had to throw that in. But anyway, verse 8, which is the 6th question on the exam, says, blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What are the pure in heart? The pure in heart are those people whose motives and desires are controlled by God. Meaning this, people whose minds or thoughts are under control. Well, I can't control my thoughts. Yes, you can. Oh, I see. If I go to church, right? No. If I become a super saint, read the Bible all the time. No. You get it all mixed up. We can control our thoughts. Did you know that? It is possible to control our thoughts. The Bible tells us that we are responsible to control our thoughts. And it wouldn't give us a command if we weren't able to obey it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says this. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You and I are responsible. That's not an option. That's a command. We're to do that. You bring in your thoughts to the obedience of Christ. You say, how can I do that? I mean, I can't. I can't control where my thoughts are. Yes, you can. Because God has wired our brain, our little computer, so beautifully that it's simple if we just think about it the right way. See, your brain is phenomenal. It can outcompute all the computers in the world put together. But there's one thing your computer can't do. It cannot think of two complete thoughts all at the same time. It can't be done. Oh, you can think about two people at the same time, but you can't think about complete green and then think about red while you're thinking complete green. You can't, you blow a fuse. You can't do that. And here's the spiritual principle behind it. God has wired our brains so that we couldn't think about two complete objects at the same time, so that when our minds are in the gutter, it cannot be on the Word of God and Christ. But, get this, if our minds are on Christ and the Word of God, it can't be where? In the gutter. God doesn't want you to be all tripped out and be able to think about both the same that can't be done. So He's wired it so if we place our minds there, we won't be there. And that's what Isaiah was saying in Isaiah 26:3. God will keep us in perfect peace if our minds are centered on Him. David said in Psalm 37:4, delight thyself in the Lord, meaning totally fall in love with Jesus, completely fall in love with Him, and He will give you the desires of your heart, meaning the thoughts of your brain. They can be under control. Blessed are the people whose desires and motives are under control. Miserable are those people whose minds just wander everywhere and going just in straight, they don't know what's going on with their brain, because they don't control it. Miserable are those people. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Ah, so, yes. Blessed or happy are the pure in heart. Pass or fail. Now, let's get right back to where we should have been. See, the people calmed down at that point, and then Jesus was able to come back and finish His thoughts about verse 7, when He gives the other side, in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And the peacemakers refer to those people who right their wrongs. People who are willing to right their wrongs, to go to people and say, I have wronged you. I need your forgiveness. Will you? And that's the other side of the coin, isn't it? From verse 7. But now I want you to see this. If you have been wronged and holding a grudge, you have no right to wait for them. You say, yes, but they're in sin, because verse 9 says, they've got to come to me. That's right. But you're in just as much sin if you don't forgive them, even before they come. Now, you are responsible to go and right your wrongs. And obviously, it doesn't mean if you have wronged another, let's say one fireman has wronged another fireman in this crowd this morning. It doesn't mean for you to come up here and say, oh, listen, I've wronged my brother here, and I've really grossed him out and all kinds of things, and I really wrong, and gee, will you forgive me? Oh, it doesn't mean to do that in front of the company. He hasn't wronged me. He hasn't wronged you. He's wronged him. Go to him one-on-one. But perhaps if he has wronged all of us, then it's time to come and apologize and right that wrong to all of us. You see that? It's important. We all know the verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we what? Confess our sin. But I want you to see this. At no time in John 1:9 does it say that we are to confess our sin to God. Now that is implied, obviously. We must do that. But I believe the reason it doesn't say confess your sin to God is because it doesn't mean just to God. It means to God and the person who you wronged. See, here you are, a Christian, right? Let's say that back in your former days, perhaps you've wronged somebody. Maybe you really ripped off somebody. You destroyed their character. You harmed them in some way, which was sin against them. And then maybe you got yourselves right together with God. You've confessed that to God. And you cruise out as a fireman, really serving God and so forth. And then the whole time, they're back there who you've wronged, and they're saying, oh, big Christian. Well, I know what you're really like. You've wronged me. You see, you've righted your wrong to God, but what about the person who you've wronged? They can't read your mind. They don't know that you've gotten right with God and and therefore should be with them. It's important for us to go and apologize to that person who we have wronged so that they too can know that we really truly are walking with God and not just a hypocrite. We've got to right our wrongs. Now you think about it. Who have you wronged? Write it. Confess it. Apologize for that wrong to that person as well as to God. And you will be happy. Pass or fail? On verse 9, seventh question. Verse 10. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice how he uses the, what is that tense there? I never did well in grammar. They, meaning the third person. Blessed are they, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 11 and 12, he updates it to the second person. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, persecution is not something that we need to worry about too much. It will come. Paul told Timothy that everybody who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is a part of life. I don't think it means for us to go out and look for it, but it will come. What happens when persecution comes your way? When at the station you're there and your wife's not there to hold you up spiritually and the pastor's not around to slip you the answers and all of a sudden they're asking questions and maybe mocking and laughing and what do? You crumble under it? You compromise? You give in so that they won't ever hold you out as a Christian to be nailed again? You just kind of, you know, one foot in the grave and one foot in heaven? What do? What happens here? The Bible says, happy are people who go through persecution. Not that that's fun, but the fact that they can have great reward from it. And they can really rejoice because we've had some pretty good company who's gone before us. Incredible. You know, in Acts chapter 5, Peter and some of the apostles were preaching. They were thrown into jail because of it. And the Sanhedrin got together under the leadership of Gamaliel and others, and they said, what are we doing with these guys? Man, they're preaching another gospel than what we've always heard. And then somebody says, well, you know, maybe this thing will just die away like other things have died away, and maybe it's just a fad. And Gamaliel says, yes, he said this, I'll tell you this, that if this thing really is of God, man, we don't want to mess around with it. I mean, woe be to us to punish the guys who are really of God. But if it isn't of God, then it'll just die and fade away. All right, good enough. Let's bring them in. And he said, all right, guys, we decided to let you go. First of all, we're just going to beat you, just to let you know that we mean business. And they beat them to death. Or not to death, but just beat them badly. And then they said, all right, we never want you again ever to say the name of Christ anywhere. Do you understand that? And they let them go. And the Bible says in Acts 5:40-42 that they went away shouting and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. They were excited about it. You know, I think what we would have done? They beat us and warned us and sent us on our way. We'd probably say, well, listen, God, listen. You don't have to drop a rock on my head. I can take a hint. Don't worry, God. I'll never talk about Jesus anymore. No, you betcha. No, it's all right. I get the message. Now, these guys, they were not that smart, were they? No, sir. Matter of fact, the Bible goes on in 41 and 42 to say this, that every day they ceased not to go into every house and proclaim the name of Christ. Dummies. Or were they? Because the Bible then later says that these are the same men who began turning the world upside down. Wow. Willing to suffer persecution for Christ's sake. And what was the end result? They were unhappy? No. They were happy. They were happy. They were excited. They were blessed. Because they were willing to suffer shame for Christ's sake. Are you? Or you avoid that like the plague. Any confrontation in Christian things around where you are at? And you avoid them? Huh? Or you get right in the thick of things so that Jesus' name can be glorified. Which is it? Happy or miserable? Pass or fail? Well, we could go on, but we don't need to, I don't think. I think 8 questions on our exam is enough. How'd you do? Don't tell. But I'll tell you this. that the great tutor, God Himself, is willing to spend time on your homework, helping you to know how to do what is right, if you'll just take the time. He wants desperately for you to be happy. That's the reason He put down the criteria, how you could be happy. He wants that. He doesn't want you to be miserable. You don't bring glory to God as long as you're in misery. He wants you to be happy. He really does. And then one more thought. At the end of the sermon, He gives this great, great illustration. I love it, and you've all heard it. The man who built his house on the rock. And when the rains came, the thunder, the floods, the river rose, the problems came, that house that was built upon a rock stood strong because it was grounded on a rock. But then a foolish man came. And he built his house, which was common in those days, the nomads that would just follow the crops, braceros of their time. They would come and they would build up their cardboard houses in the dry riverbeds because it would keep the wind off. And yet when the floods would come, the rain would descend, and the water would rise, their houses would be washed away because they were not grounded on the rock. They were grounded on loose sand. And then he says this, if you lose this, if you miss this, you've lost everything I've said. When he says this, the person whose house is upon the rock is the person who hears these things that I have just spoken, and this is the greatest sermon ever preached, and does them. The person whose house is grounded in sand is a person who hears these things and doesn't do them. Now, that's not just an exam. That's the entire course, isn't it? Pass or fail the course. That's what God wants you to do. Question is, are you doing it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. Boy, it's been tough, though, this morning, as we've been thinking about some areas in our lives that are not always fun to deal with. Areas where we've been wrong. Areas where we've been in sin. Areas where we've been in neglect. And God, it's our prayer this morning that not only will you speak to us because we believe that you just have, because we've asked, but that we would decide to do something with these words. That, Father, you would liken us to a man who built his house on the rock because we've heard just the introduction of this great sermon. But even that is enough to make us want to do it and not just hear it. Thank you, Father, for every man and woman in this crowd, for these homes, and for the Word of God, which will be the foundation, the rock by which they can build their home. And Father, for areas that they have not included you into, I pray that today would be the day when they decide to let the God of creation to take residence in those areas. And Father, we praise you in advance for the happiness that you'll provide, and for the misery that you'll throw off because we do what you want us to do. We love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.